Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Hear now the word of God. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. May the Lord bless this reading of His holy word to us. And may His name be praised forever. Amen. In 2004, Ukrainian presidential candidate and later president of the Ukraine, Viktor Yushchenko, was poisoned, presumably by political enemies, and this poisoning nearly killed him. In fact, while he didn't die from it, he experienced significant disfigurement to his face, which if you've seen pictures of him since 2004, it's very evident. Allegedly, these political enemies were aiming to silence his anti-communist agenda, and they, in attempting to assassinate him, laced his dinner with TCDD, which is a potent contaminant used in Agent Orange. And they did significant damage to him through this poison. Now, as Christians, we need to recognize that we also have an enemy that seeks to poison and contaminate our lives. And that enemy is, of course, sin. As Christians, we face up against sin. Now, of course, we have the devil to face and we have the world to face, but even as Christians, we have remaining sin living inside of us, and it is a mortal enemy. It desires to inject its deadly poison, even according to Jesus, into our religious life, religious duties, our almsgiving, and our prayer, and our fasting, as we see in Matthew chapter 6. Last week, we looked at how sin contaminates our almsgiving, our deeds of mercy, and how it transforms them into deeds of sin and of pride. And if we had any doubts about the corrupting power of sin, our text this Lord's Day destroys all of them, because we see in verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray that they may be seen by men." Now, what action is holier than prayer? What sentiment is nobler than loving to pray? And yet we see here that sin can even transform this exercise of humility into an exercise of hypocrisy. So as we look at our text, my first point addresses sin, the enemy of secret prayer. Sin, the enemy of secret prayer. We often view sin as most active in the realms of explicit godlessness, in the realm of overt atheism. We often forget that sin began among the angels in heaven with Satan and his pride. And sin began among human beings in the garden paradise of Eden, where man and woman walked in communion with God. This is where sin originated. We forget that the man of sin, the figure in New Testament prophecy who embodies sin, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is a Judas-like apostate, not an atheist, not a pagan, But he is an apostate, one who falls away from the true religion. He exalts and enthrones himself in the church, which Paul says is God's holy temple. So sin is very intimately connected to religious life. So Jesus reminds us that sin not only follows us into the presence of God in this life, but as Paul says in Romans 7, it is particularly stirred up on such occasions. Romans 7, 21 and 22, Paul says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And what could be more good than spending time with the Lord? And so as we seek to do this good thing, as we seek to pray, evil, the remaining sin in our lives, rises up against it and opposes our walk with the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, we tend to think of sin as we see it in the rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, and we say, there is sin. That is sin. But that is not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of it, you must look at some great saint, some unusually devout and devoted man. Look at him there upon his knees in the very presence of God. Even there, self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, and really to be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. End quote. When the Philistines sought dominion over Israel, what was one of the first things that they did? Well, they began this campaign by taking away Israel's weapons. 1 Samuel 13:19 says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And so in a very similar way, sin seeks to disarm us in order to gain dominion over us. In order to have mastery over us, sin seeks to disarm us. And the greatest weapon that we have is our prayer, because it gives life to all of our other weapons. So sin is constantly seeking to undermine our prayer life. J.C. Ryle writes this, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. He's saying that prayer and sin cannot live in a sort of friendly relationship within our lives. They're constantly at one another's necks, trying to stamp the other out. And so it is quite advantageous for our remaining sin to have our prayer life be reduced significantly. When Paul speaks of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, when he speaks of the armor of God that we're to be clothed in, when he speaks of the victory that we have in Christ, not only over Satan, but over those who serve and represent Satan in society, that great victory is marked by the final verse of that section. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. How are we going to have victory? How are we going to be equipped and armed to be killing our sin, to be advancing the kingdom of Christ? Paul cannot be more emphatic, praying with all prayer. We've looked at sin as the enemy of secret prayer. Secondly, we consider the duty of secret prayer. Jesus, in our text, requires that our personal prayer life must be secret. Our personal prayer life must be secret. But with that said, there are a few distinctions that we must make. Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. He's not forbidding corporate prayer, whether in a worship service, in a prayer meeting, or in family worship. Of course, Paul in 1 Timothy 2:8 speaks of directions for public prayer. Jesus is not condoning cowardice in the presence of unbelievers. When Paul was on the ship that was about to be shipwrecked, and they began to eat their bread in Acts 27:35, Paul publicly prayed to give thanks for the meal. He blessed the bread in the presence of unbelievers. So when we're with others in the workplace, we might go out to a business lunch or something of this sort, and we feel cowardly. We've all perhaps felt it. We don't want to bow our heads and pray and acknowledge God. Jesus is not saying, well, keep it a secret and don't bow your head and acknowledge God. He's not telling us to do that. He's also not forbidding us from telling another person that we're praying for them. In Philippians 1, 3, and 4, and elsewhere throughout his epistles, Paul tells the church to whom he's writing that I'm praying for you. So Jesus is not saying that we should refrain from doing that. Of course, if we're not really praying for them, or if we're telling them this fact only to enhance their view of us, to enhance our pride, then it would be sinful, but it's not sinful in and of itself. And with that said, Jesus is saying at least three important things here about secret prayer. First, he's saying that secret prayer is the duty and mark of every true Christian. Secret prayer is the duty and mark of every true Christian. Verse 5, Jesus says, and when you pray. And when you pray. Verse 6, but when you pray. He takes it for granted that true Christians, true members of his kingdom, will have a prayer life. They will be praying. And that's why in vow 5 of our covenant of communicant membership, it says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, etc., etc.? It is viewed as an essential aspect of a credible profession of faith, an essential aspect of a true and living member of Christ's church, that one be engaged in private prayer. J.C. Ryle writes this, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be in the road to hell. Ryle is not saying here that Christians who struggle with their private prayer are going to hell, but what he is saying is that if prayerlessness is a consistent pattern, and that we don't respond to that pattern with repentance and sorrowing over that sin and striving forward to improve, then in fact, to be prayerless is to be without God. It is to be without evidence of the Spirit striving in our hearts to live the Christian life. And so secret prayer is the duty and mark of every true Christian. Secondly, Christians, according to Jesus, must engage in secret prayer on a regular basis. We must engage in secret prayer on a regular basis. Jesus assumes that believers will be praying to some extent in regular intervals, at set times, maybe not an exact time, but generally at certain times during the day on a regular basis. When Jesus says in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, he's not speaking of occasional prayer. He's not speaking of sporadic or ejaculatory prayer, that we're at the supermarket and we're praying. That's good. We need to be doing that. Pray without ceasing. But he's speaking of a time of prayer that is set aside where we go into a private place and we shut the door. Every true Christian should be setting aside time, setting aside a when for their prayer life. Throughout Scripture, it is assumed that believers will have regular times of private prayer. Daniel 6, verse 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, this was the law of the Medes and Persians, that you could not pray to anyone other than Darius the king. Now when Daniel knew that that writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, we know with respect to Daniel that He was converted from an early age. He went to Babylon at an early age. And this is later in his life under the reign of the Medes and the Persians who conquered the Babylonians. And so it says, even now, late in his life, he's still practicing that pious observance from his youth of praying three times a day, even when it meant that he would be thrown into a den of hungry lions and killed. Nevertheless, he kept the window open and he bowed down, knelt, and prayed. Psalm 55, verse 17, the psalmist says, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." This is a time of speaking to the Lord aloud. He hears our voice. We spend time with him. And the psalmist here says that this is something that he does in regular intervals, morning and noon and evening. In Acts 10, verse 9, we see this is a New Testament observance as well. We see it in the life of Peter. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Scholars and commentators, John Gill among them, say that this was a specific time where the Jews would pray. This is something they learned from childhood, morning, noon, and night. And the noontime prayer would be around 12:30 p.m., and that's what Peter was engaged in as a New Covenant Christian. I believe that there's a very important practical principle that we see here in terms of regular prayer, and that is that it's spaced out. It's not necessarily one time during the day. It might be intimidating for us to think about kneeling down and praying for a half hour or an hour or longer. We look at Martin Luther praying for 3 hours in the morning and we say, this is so intimidating. But biblically speaking, there seems to be a pattern of spacing it out. So perhaps you could pray for 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes around the middle of the day, and 10 minutes in the evening, and you've prayed for a half hour, hopefully quality time. Quality, not just quantity. But if you prayed for 15 minutes three times a day, if you prayed for 20 minutes, these are legitimate, realistic ways that we can improve our prayer life using the pattern that is set before us in the Scriptures. Well, thirdly, Jesus is saying that regular secret prayer is particularly challenging, even for true Christians. This is a great challenge for us. So Jesus exhorts us as believers in the text. He says, but you, he's not speaking to the unconverted hypocrites. They find it almost impossible to pray because it doesn't give them any carnal advantage or benefit. But now he's speaking to believers. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room. So he recognizes that the members of his kingdom will find it to be challenging. So he reminds them of their duty. He exhorts them to their duty. When we hear the command to pray secretly and to pray regularly, what is our response? Usually, our flesh instantly bristles. It rises up. We can think of a million reasons why this command does not apply to us in our situation. We can think of a million excuses as to why our prayerlessness is justified given our schedule or what we have on our plate in a given week. I think Jesus prayed and he spent his entire life bearing the wrath of God for us, and he had quite a busy schedule as the God-man Redeemer, and he prayed. So I think, in a sense, that should exhort us to our duty. But we do feel this flesh rising up in us against that command, do we not? We need to be careful that we keep an eye on the fact that as renewed believers, we do love to pray. And when we hear that voice inside telling us not to pray, that is not our new man. That is the devil. That is certainly the flesh. That is our spiritual foe trying to undermine our spiritual joy and strength. J.C. Ryle writes this, "Your heart will sometimes say you have had family prayers. What mighty harm is there if you leave private prayer undone? Your body will sometimes say, you are unwell or sleepy or weary. You need not pray. Your mind will sometimes say, you have important business to attend to today. Cut short your prayers. Look on all such suggestions as coming directly from Satan. They are all as good as saying, neglect your soul. We need to be reminded of that. We need this precious remedy against Satan's devices in our prayer life. Well, thirdly, directions for secret prayer. Jesus gives us some very practical directions for secret prayer. First, he says, go into your room. Go into your room. Go away from the distractions. Go away from the men that you might seek to impress by praying on the street corner. Leave all of that and seek maximum solitude. Now, this word room could be translated closet or storehouse. Jesus may be envisioning a particular aspect of a person's dwelling that was set apart from the rest of the house as a storage closet. It's often translated a secret chamber or an inner room in the New Testament. But the point is, it's something away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life, away from other people. In Matthew 14, verse 23, we see this evidenced in the life of Christ and his prayer. It says, and when Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Jesus didn't have, at this particular point, a private room to go into. So it's not a hard and fast rule that you have to find a closet or a storehouse or a separate room. But he went to somewhere that was secluded so that he could pray by himself. And so you may find that you're not going to pray to the Lord privately in a room. You may want to take a walk into the woods and pray to the Lord there, somewhere that's away from other people. In fact, as we read in Acts 10, verse 9, Peter found it best to pray on top of the house, on the housetop. He went away into maximum solitude. Secondly, Jesus says, shut your door. Shut your door. That is, strive to eliminate and prevent distractions. Try to get rid of all the distractions you can possibly get rid of. Shut your door. Lock your door if need be. Turn off your cell phone. Put away distracting items. If you're going to pray at your office at work and you shut the door and you're sitting at your desk, you might want to move distracting work items away from where you're sitting, where you've bowed your head. And sometimes I find, being that we have small children, it can be a difficult thing if you have noise in the house. If you're praying at home and you have children that are running through the house and making noise, sometimes it's best to find a source of white noise. Turn a fan on or seek some way to get rid of the sound distraction. Also, if you're praying at home, you may want to inform other family members. You may want to let them know, not as a source of boosting your reputation. They're your family members. They know you well enough to not be impressed by much of anything that you say. So it's probably good to tell them that you're going to pray and say, you might want to leave me alone for a little while. I'm going to be in this room of the house. Certainly Jesus used this technique, Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So you may want to talk to the members of your household. Sit here while I go over there to pray. Well, thirdly, Jesus says, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. The hypocritical Pharisees focused on themselves in prayer. They looked to themselves as the one praying. But Jesus says that in our prayers, we are to look to our Father as the one hearing, to focus on Him, focus on His attributes, His love, His mercy, not upon ourselves. Jesus, by calling God our Father, implies that our Father hears us with the same sympathy and compassion as a father hears his son. And if we would only get that in our minds when we approach him in prayer, we would have much greater boldness and confidence in storming the throne of grace. In Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You come to prayer and you're focusing on your own sins rather than the beneficent hand of your Father, and you're going to be saying, "I'm unworthy." You're going to have a shipwreck of your prayer time. But if you come focusing on his mercy, then you look at your sins and you say, "Well, he has promised to give me the Holy Spirit in great measure to fight these sins, to have a sense of my forgiveness of sins, and to have victory over these sins." And so your prayer life ignites in a flame of devotion. Moreover, notice here in the text that the Father is not only our Father in heaven. We see that throughout Matthew 6. He's called our Father who is in heaven, but also, verse 6, your Father who is in the secret place. Our Father who is in heaven is also our Father who is in the secret place. He's with us when we pray. And that should motivate us. God is not so far out there. We're not trying to call out to him and come up with some sort of verbose eloquence to call him down into our midst. He is the Father who is in the secret place. Just find the secret place and you will find the Father. Well, fourthly, Jesus gives us another direction for secret prayer. He says that we must know that our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. We must know that our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. And when in Scripture, when God looks upon a person, it often signifies intimate love and affection. It's not just bare perception that he sees and he knows that we're praying, but he looks upon us, as it says in Isaiah 66:2, "On this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." What is it saying there? That God just sees us? No, that he looks upon us. He dotes upon us with fatherly affection when we bow humbly in prayer. So just as God's perception of our prayers is not without his presence, even so his presence with us in our prayers is not without this intimate seeing and perceiving and looking upon us. But Jesus goes even further than this. He exhorts us to expect an open reward for our secret prayer. An open reward. And this is sometimes a difficult thing to wrap our minds around, but it is absolutely the case that there has never been a prayer that was ever prayed by a child of God. There never will be a prayer that will be prayed by a child of God that will be unrewarded. Every prayer, believer, that you have ever prayed and every prayer that you ever will pray will be rewarded, and rewarded openly and generously. Hebrews 11:5 and 6 says, "He who comes to God must believe that he is." You must believe that God is. You must believe he is who he says he is. You must have that faith. But in addition, it says, "And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, there is a diligent seeking involved, but the fact is that when we do seek the Lord, he rewards us every time. In fact, Paul here in Hebrews views it as essential to faith that we believe that, that we believe that when we pray, this will receive a reward. Of course, this does not mean that God will always grant our specific request. Because God knows better than we do, doesn't he? Sometimes we ask for the wrong thing. So how does this fit in with our duty to believe in the reward of every prayer? Well, Boys and girls, if you asked your father for a $1 bill, if you asked your father for a $1 bill, and he gave you a $20 bill, would you complain that he didn't give you what you asked for? Would you complain that you didn't receive a reward for your request? Would you say, well, I like George Washington better than Andrew Jackson or something like that? No, you would not complain because your father rewarded you with something that was not what you asked for, but it was of a greater value than the thing for which you asked. So it is with prayer. Whatever we ask for in prayer, our Father in heaven will reward us. If not giving us what we asked for, it will be something far more valuable to us. 10 years ago, if you had invested $1,000 in Apple computers, your investment of that $1,000 would now be worth $47,000. And at the last day, at the day of judgment, when we look back at human history in its grand total, when we look from creation to consummation, we will see clearly that an ounce of prayer was worth 1,000 pounds of blessing and of reward. We will say, if only I had invested more of my life in the lucrative, blessed business of prayer. And we may well find out that the greatest cause of America's downward spiral in the 20th and 21st centuries, both as a nation and as a church, was prayerlessness among Christians. But my friends, unlike earthly investors who cannot predict what the stock market is going to do from year to year, you are given 20/20 foresight by our Lord in this passage. You can see that this reward is coming, that there is a reward for investing in prayer. You know the value of prayer in advance, but the question is, are you investing in it? You know that prayer enables you to glorify and to enjoy God, to maximize your holiness and your happiness, but are you praying? You want God's kingdom to come and His will to be done, but are you asking for it? Are you engaged in secret prayer? My friends, this is a sermon that you need to preach to yourself every morning. Every single morning, you need to be thinking about the great reward and duty of secret prayer. Your spiritual condition depends on it. The spiritual condition of your marriage and family life depends on it. The spiritual condition of this congregation depends on it. The spiritual condition of this nation, indeed every nation on the earth, depends upon the secret prayer life of Christians, indeed of you and of me. Westminster divine and English Puritan Anthony Burgess, writing in the mid-1600s, what many, including myself, view to be this high period in English Puritanism. Nevertheless, listen to what he says. Why in these latter days is it that the word preached makes no more wonderful works? At first propagation of the gospel, so many fish were caught in the net that it was ready to break. And at the first reformation out of popery, the kingdom of God suffered violence. But now he that is profane still. The blind are blind still. The proud still proud. What is the matter? Is not the word of God as powerful as ever? Is not the Lord's arm as strong as ever? Yes, but the zeal of people is grown cold. There are not such fervent prayers, such high esteems of the means of grace. Men do not besiege heaven, giving God no rest day or night till he come with salvation into their souls. And truly, the spirit of prayer is a sure forerunner of spiritual mercies to be bestowed. But what Burgess is saying is that we're not twisting God's arm to bring a revival, but in reality, when a spirit of prayer comes upon the people of God, this is a harbinger of revival. This is God stirring up spiritual growth and the expansion of his kingdom. And so although it is God taking the initiative, the way that God accomplishes it is by reminding us of the duty and his spirit enabling us to take hold of that duty and to run with it and to stir it up in our lives. We need to be in prayer. If you've heard nothing that I've said since February and will hear nothing that I ever say again from this pulpit, hear this. Engage in secret prayer. Learn to love the discipline of secret prayer. Never stop talking to God. Never stop pleading his great promises. Never stop thanking his great name. Never stop interceding for your brethren or interceding for the lost who need a Savior. Even if we were to be a growing church, even if we were to be a doctrinally sound church, or even a church that has great influence on the culture around us, if at the same time we were not a praying church, if we were a church that had lost its first love, then we might as well shut the doors and bury ourselves next door. We need to be a praying church. My friend, the Father desires to hear your voice. The Son desires to intercede on your behalf. The Holy Spirit desires to provide you with the heart and the words that you need to speak to God and to see effectual prayer bring reward in your life. The Scriptures promise that great reward. Do you have the faith to embrace that promise? Do you have the faith to give yourself to regular secret prayer and to trust that guarantee that is sealed with the stamp of heaven? That your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you first and foremost asking that you would give all that you require. You require much. And yet by faith we call upon you in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to give us a spirit of prayer that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, particularly through this powerful and joyous ordinance that you have given us, indeed a privilege that we do not deserve. Enable us, Father, to take advantage of it, to find our place of secret prayer, to shut our door, to pray with our thoughts directed to you as our Father in the secret place, and to have confidence in the reward that you supply. May we walk by faith and not by sight, anticipating the time when your open reward will be visible to our eyes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.